dealing with some of the rewards or the blessings of discipleship. And we left off, we're going to take up where we left off in Mark chapter 10 and in verse 28. Mark chapter 10 and in verse 28. Shall we pray together? Exercise ourselves personally and privately in confession where necessary before we study God's Word. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meet again together tonight. We thank you for these that have gathered to your Word, to the Lord in this place. We pray for a meaningful interaction with your Word, which involves understanding, comprehension, apprehending, which involves the great ministries of the Holy Spirit to us in enlightening our minds. And we pray that we will apprehend and comprehend and appropriate the truth that we learn tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Now there are a number of passages in the New Testament that relate to some of the blessings and the benefits of discipleship, specific statements of our Lord. And as I remember the last time that we met, we mentioned the one in Mark chapter 10. Shall we read that passage? Verse 28. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and follow thee. Now, if you keep your finger there and turn to the Matthew account, it's the same account. Context is the same. Matthew 19 and verse 27. Matthew 19 and verse 27. I wanted to see the tense of that verb. Okay, Matthew 19:27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have therefore? Notice that last statement. If you put that into modern terminology, he would say, Hey, what are we going to get out of it? Good old Peter. Now, it's in a context. This is one of my favorite stories, and I don't want to go back and look at it because I'll chase rabbits all over the place. It's one of my favorite stories. It's where the man called the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, What must I do to have, good master, what must I do to have eternal life? And he begins to bargain with the Lord. And the Lord says, Well, I'll tell you what, after all the bargaining he's done, here's what to do. Sell everything that you have and come follow me. And the Bible says he had much riches and so he didn't follow the Lord. The Lord looked at him, and Mark, or one of the accounts says, looking at him, the Lord loved him. But anyhow, it ends up, he says, No, that's it. Goodbye. And he goes on his way. And then the Lord turns to his disciples and says, and I don't think, they may not have even heard this, but the Lord looked at him and says, it's difficult for one that has riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. And all the time he's doing that, all the time he's talking to this guy, the old wheels in Peter's head are going. Peter says, he said to that guy to sell all and follow him. Now, we left everything. Now, Peter did leave something. Peter and Andrew had their own boat, had their own fishing boat, had their own business on the Sea of Galilee. James and John probably had a wealthier fishing business. Their father was in business and had his own ships and had servants on the ships, which meant they were larger than what Peter and Andrew had. Peter was married, and he was going off to the Lord's traveling Bible school, which meant he had to leave his wife. He couldn't drag his wife around on that thing. So he did have to leave his wife. And he did, they did leave their business to follow the Lord. So when he said he left all, he wasn't kidding. He did leave it. Okay? But in the Matthew account, it says, what are we going to get out of it, see? So, you know, you think the Lord hit him upside the head with a 2x4 to get his attention. But he didn't. Our Lord makes a statement. Back to the Mark account now. The Mark account now indicates something that they would have in this life. And Jesus answered and said, truly I say unto you, there is no man that has left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children, or the word lands means fields, it could be translated lands, for my sake and for the gospel's sake, the good news' sake, but that he shall receive an hundredfold. Now watch the way Mark says this. Mark is the only one who emphasizes this. He makes a double emphasis. He says he shall receive a hundredfold now in this time. So what our Lord is saying there, that there is a promise in discipleship for present blessing. And in the Matthew account, let's see how we'll do this. In the Mark account, maybe we can do it this way. In this life, and notice how he says this now, in the present. Okay, this is talking about blessing, a reward. In discipleship. Okay. He shall receive a hundredfold houses. Houses. Okay. Brethren, sisters. And he uses the word brother here. Brothers. Sisters. Mothers, notice plural, and children. Now this, of course, is this is speaking in the general terminology of brethren, is the idea. There is going to be for this person an identity with other peoples in the gospel that becomes such a close identity that it's just like they were one family. It's just like they were kin. It's just like they were blood relatives, even though they are not. Notice he left out the word wives. No plurality of wives. Notice also that in the previous verse, it does not talk about the woman leaving the man. It talks about the man having to leave his house or his brethren or his father or sisters or his wife or his children. Now, our Lord is not talking about some man up and packing and leaving his family somewhere sort of destitute. We had a guy come cruising through here one time. He had a wife and 5 kids in Philadelphia. We asked him what he was doing. He says, I'm out looking for my right woman. We told him he better reinterpret that. There is no disrespect of our Lord relative to physical human relationships in this passage. It means that occasionally that somebody that's involved in discipleship may periodically have to leave their loved ones. But notice that it does not say that the woman leaves the man. It's the man who leaves the wife or the mother or so on, or the father. It's because the woman's role in, and one of our ladies asked me about this the last time. accurately interpreted this, because a woman's role is to be with the man. Not her job as a disciple of the Lord to be going off and leaving her husband. I remember one time my mother had a friend that was a Catherine Kuhlman type follower. I don't know if you know it, but Catherine Kuhlman got her start, or whatever it is, in Pittsburgh, my hometown. And she normally rented Soldiers and Sailors Memorial Hall down in Oakland and had her meetings on Sunday afternoon. And all these Pentecostal types would gather there on Sunday afternoon. And my mother had a friend that was of that mentality. And this woman, I knew her before I left home, and she had gotten saved after I left home, and then I got saved, and then I got involved in Bible study and Christian work and so on. So every time I came home, she tried to impress me about how immensely spiritual she was. And all the time I knew she was running these Catherine Kuhlman meetings, and it was everything I could do to keep my big fat mouth shut. But anyhow, one time I was home, and she was over there, and she was telling me, Art wants to go to Florida for a couple of months. And Art was her husband. He had just retired, and he was a believer, and he was a good man. And she says, but I don't know if the Lord's leading me to go with him. I says, what are you talking about? You don't know if the Lord's leading you to go with him. You're his wife, aren't you? I said, where do you get off with this kind of super pious attitude where you're not going to follow your husband's leadership? Your responsibility to the Lord is to exalt the lordship of your husband. Well, that didn't take too good, you know. See, not too many people have these Old Testament type marriages like mine, where my wife walks three steps behind me and calls me Lord. There's no mention here of the, see, a woman can go off half-cocked and say the Lord is leading her to do something that's entirely non-scriptural. A man can do it too. I realize that. A man can do it too. Our Lord did not mean disrespect, that a man should have disrespect for his wife in this passage. He tells us in the Pauline epistles that the husband should love your wife as Christ loved the church. I mean, that's a high degree, high level of love. But he's saying here that it's possible for disciples, and the very men that he were talking to had already experienced this. They had already left their parents. They had already left their wives and children, and had been with the Lord for 3 years. Now, I'm sure they had seen their children and wives in that time, but essentially their priority was to be with the Lord during that time. Now, he says to them, and they're asking, what are we going to get out of it? And he's saying, you cannot do this without having a multiplicity of these things added to you. Now, this is illustrated in the life of our Lord in Matthew 12 and verses 47 through 50. Will you turn over there? And you'll I don't know, maybe I pointed this out the last time before we quit. Matthew 12. Verses 47 through 50. Now, verse 46 reads, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then said one of them that were close to him, said, behold, thy mother and thy brother stand without, desiring to speak with you. And he answered and said unto them that told him, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? He stretched forth his hand toward his disciples. Notice that? He didn't stretch it toward the crowd. He stretched his hand toward his disciples, and he said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my mother and my brother and my sister. Or my mother and my brother, my sister, and my mother. In other words, the relationship that develops between believers who are positive to divine viewpoint and positive to divine will becomes as cohesive and as strong as the filial relationship between father, son, parent, children. That's what he's saying. Now, I'm sure that some of you have experienced that. I know that I have. I have my children, my mother and father are 1,500 miles away. My wife's parents are 1,000 miles from us. Beautiful. Good advice to any young married couple. Put 1,000 miles between you and your nearest relative as soon as you can. So anyhow, one of the problems with that is that the grandparents do not get to enjoy the grandchildren, which is their right and prerogative and a blessing. And then the children do not have the blessing of being near their grandparents, which is they lose something out of that. But my children got to know people that they called Uncle this and Uncle that really wasn't their uncle. And they called so-and-so grandpa this and grandpa that. It really wasn't their grandpa, grandma. They really identified. See? Okay, I've got houses all over the United States that I could go to if I wanted to when I make a trip. I don't do it. Fred does. <I don't. laughs> He just stops off and just sees people everywhere he goes. And he's very welcome. See? Okay. Now Jesus says that in discipleship, this is going to happen. You'll receive 100-fold now in this time, not in the sweet by and by in the pie in the sky, but right now. Okay, fields is the next. He doesn't mean land holdings there. He probably means access to various lands and so on. Okay. And he says all of this will be with persecutions. With persecutions. Okay? Now, he closes it, and in the age to come, eternal life. So this would be in the age to come. Eternal life. Now, eternal life, of course, is not a reward for discipleship. We do not inherit eternal life by becoming a disciple. Eternal life comes by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. This is just one of the blessing aspects that comes out of this whole concept of identifying with Jesus Christ as our Lord. That's all. Okay. Now I want you to go over to this is a very explicit statement then on some blessing reward in discipleship, okay? Very pointed, very explicit. Now go to the Matthew account, because in that one, he lets out the word now in this time, but he adds another statement. We're looking here, and I better put these up here, we're looking at two passages, Matthew 19, verses 28 and 29, and Mark 10, 30. Okay, now it's the same context. Verse 27 of Matthew 19. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have because of this? And Jesus said unto them, Truly I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. Now that's very explicit. In time-wise, that's at the beginning of the millennium, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So over here in the Matthew 19 and verse 28, we have a special pronouncement about the 12. The 12 sit as judges. Over Israel in the millennium. The word that he uses there is a very interesting word, the word in the regeneration. He calls this millennium the polygenesia. Let me put it up here. P-A-L-I-G-G-E-N-E-S-I-A. This word divides right here. This gamma is really an N, but it changes to a... They didn't want to say palingenesia. The Greeks didn't like that sound, so they changed that N to a G. And this word means again. This is a preposition for again. And genesia means to generate again or to create again. To generate or to create. To create again, or in, this is a noun, see? This is a verbal idea, so this would be then the regeneration. In the regeneration. Now what is the regeneration here? Is it the new heavens or the new earth? No, it's not that. It's when the Lord shall sit on the throne of his glory, which is the Davidic throne, see? So this regeneration has to refer to the new social order or new socio-political or political order of the millennium. This word is only used twice in the New Testament. It's used in Titus 3:5, where it talks about our personal regeneration, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Only two places. Here it's talking about the new social order of the millennium. There it's talking about our regeneration. Now, if the 12 apostles are part of the body of Christ, then this verse relates raptured believers to the millennial order in a physical way. Right? Got it? If the 12 apostles are part of the body of Christ, I believe they are part of the body of Christ. There are those who don't believe that they're part of the body. There are those who keep those 12 related strictly to Jewish people. I can't buy that interpretation. I see them as part of the body of Christ. And this then would relate, they would be in the rapture. Here they would be identified with rapture church age people. Here is the church raptured. Here is the new social order surrounding, that's supposed to be Jerusalem. Here is Jerusalem, out of which flows all blessings to all mankind, socio-economic, political, spiritual blessings of the millennium, see? And these 12 would be involved judging. Judging probably in the sense like a governor, like one of the judges of the Old Testament judged. Question?
What happens to those who don't believe in the millennium with that verse?
Those who don't...
Yeah, who believe we're in the millennium right now.
Oh, well... Spiritualize it. You have to spiritualize Israel. You have to spiritualize the recreation. You have to spiritualize the Lord sitting on his throne. You spiritualize the whole thing. That's what they do with all verses that they run in trouble, and they spiritualize them. They say he's on his throne now. That's way out, isn't it? Okay? Now, then, if they could have some responsibility, if this is true, that they would have responsibility in identification, then it's possible that we could too. And then part of our rewards may be in some type of involvement here. It's very possible. Okay? Questions? No questions. Okay, I want to move to the Pauline concept of rewards, which I think you'll find are not the same. They're quite different. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians and chapter 3 of rewards for believers. And he uses the word reward. Pauline concept of rewards. Okay. In 1 Corinthians 3, in verse 14, he uses the word reward. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Okay? Now that word reward is the word muthos, if you want to look it up. M-U-T-O-H. And muthos technically means recompense or wages. In other words, hire would be the workman is worthy of his hire. He's worthy of his wages. Hire. And then from there, this is the primary meaning, and from there it comes to mean reward. And the idea would be reward for doing what was right. Okay? Reward for doing what was right. But technically and idealistically, I try to teach my children not to think that they should be rewarded for doing what was right. If my children tell the truth, I try to teach them that they shouldn't be rewarded for that. That's a responsibility to tell the truth. They have learned that if they tell the truth about something that they did wrong, they usually get punished. I don't know if that's encouraging them to teach to tell a lie or not. In other words, did you knock Joey's block off? Yeah, I knocked his block off. Why'd you knock his block off? Well, I just mad at him. Well, now I'm mad at you. Whack, whack, whack. So the next time when I tell them, did you knock Joey's block off? No, I didn't do it. Like the little colored boy that his father asked him to, when he caught him telling a lie, he says, I want you to go take this Bible and go in the other room and stay there till you find out what the Bible say about a lie. So half hour later, the little kid came out and the father said, you find out what it say? He said, yeah. He said, what is it? See, the Bible said that a lie is an abomination to the Lord, but a very present help in the time of trouble. The point of the Bible in making muthos mean a reward for doing what is right is that the whole program of God is based upon grace. And so when we respond to divine viewpoint, to what he has provided in grace, he's going to reward us for it. The only way I know to make rewards consistent with grace. But nevertheless, you have the concept here of a person being rewarded. Now, for those of you that are new to this passage, and there may be some here that are, let's make one thing clear now. He's talking about people that are building on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. These people are saved people. These aren't people that are working for some salvation or something to that effect. You go back to the verse 11. No other foundation can a man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon that foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, there he alludes to enduring metals, precious metals that will endure, that will stand the test of fire. And he alludes to two kinds of stone, two kinds of building materials built on the one foundation. Here's the foundation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and here is the building. And the building can have as materials in it wood, hay, stubble, which are very weak and non-enduring materials, very temporal, or it can have gold, silver, and precious stone type materials. Okay, now the only way that we can, this is a spiritual building that's being built. This is the Lord's building that's being built. Okay? So these represent building materials that are from divine viewpoint, enduring materials. That's what they represent. This is all divine viewpoint materials. You know, none of the hustle type stuff. None of the stuff produced out of human good. This is human good materials. Okay, now he's going to put the match to it. Every man's work shall be made manifest. A work there is what a person produces for the spiritual house. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. In other words, the quality of a person's work for the Lord. If any man's work abide, that is, the test of the fire of the Lord, which consumes all dross and all human good, if it endures, then he shall receive a reward. Now, what is the reward going to be? Maybe even a more difficult question is the next verse. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Here is a person, looks like he's working for the Lord in helping to build a spiritual building, and he really, well, all he's doing is a lot of putting in a lot of human energy and a human viewpoint, and he's putting in a lot of non-enduring materials. He's trying to fuse it into the spiritual house of God. And it doesn't fit. Well, if when that goes up in flame, he will suffer loss. But he'll be saved, yet so is by fire. In other words, he gets saved, but he's saved, but everything he's done, everything he's worked for, will not endure. Okay. What is his reward? I'm beginning to think, you know, I've wrestled with this question for years, so I don't have the answer. But I'm beginning to think that the abiding work is his reward. Beginning to think that this is his reward. Because the Apostle Paul, when he talks about crowns, although I don't think the crowns necessarily are rewards, but when he does talk about crowns, he says to the Philippian believers, he says to the Thessalonian believers, you are my crown of joy. He says to the Philippian believers, you are my joy. And if a crown can be interpreted as a reward, which again is another question, then he would be saying, the fruit of my labor are you people, and you are my crown. See? You are what God has, you are the stamp of God's victory on my brow. You people are. See? Well, it's a guess, okay? I want to move into that category now. He speaks of the reward. What precisely that is a very moot and good question. It may be, in the context, it may mean these enduring aspects of the spiritual building that he's been involved with, personally. Maybe, yes, question, Carl. Well, at the day, at the day of Christ. Yeah, at the Bema, yeah.
These next few verses here, where he says, "Know ye not that you're the temple of
God?" Yes.
Are you going to talk about that?
No.
Well, in the context here, is Paul referring to the fact that what God builds in you is divine good, for instance, and that defiling it is operating on the human viewpoint, or is that out of whack?
The defiling is a concept of doing damage to the spiritual body, but the context really is not that. The context is really the super exaltation of ministers by the Corinthian believers, so that it was a carnal bunch, and they didn't have the ministers involved in the right perspective. And because they didn't look properly on the ministers, then the ministers got out of perspective. And he's trying to put the ministers in line in the context. And he's saying, we're just back in verse 5. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? We're just ministers by whom you believe. God just put us in this role. We're co-workers, co-laborers with God. We're part of his vineyard. We're his laborers in his vineyard. Verse 9. We're his husbandry, his carpet, and you are God's building. Now there's the building, okay, God? And then the ones that are laboring for the good of this building. You are God's temple. So that's the context. I'm more worried about the reward concept now than getting involved in the...
What about the verse in chapter 9, verse 17?
About reward. Well, that's it. No, that'll cause us to chase a rabbit, but I'll tell you what his reward there was, that there was a principle involved that they that preach the gospel should live off the fruit of the gospel. And he could rightly have charged the Corinthians with supporting him. He could rightly said, I need your support, but he wouldn't do it. And so he was not commanded not to do that. And so there was a certain reward for him personally in this life by not using his authority with them to command them to... That's a temporal situation. Well, maybe all of you have been subjected to the teaching that crowns are rewards, okay? Which I never, never, even when I was a cluck believer, I could never understand how a crown could be a reward. So I wrestled with that during the couple weeks that we were gone, and I want to go over some of these statements on crowns with you. And we're going to put crowns here, and I'm going to put a question mark out here, because there is an issue here. First of all, I'd like to show you this one. I'll show you the one that's called the incorruptible crown first. We'll look at that first. The incorruptible crown. Everybody always would hurry over these that we're teaching. In my experience, and they would say these are crowns we're going to get, and so on, and it never was clear to me what they meant. This incorruptible crown is found in 9:25, 1 Corinthians 9:25. Okay. Okay. Now, in every place. In every place that the believer's crown, or some crown that's going to be given to a believer, is mentioned, there is the word for crown is the word Stephanos. Okay, I name my son after this. Stephanos. Now, Stephanos technically means a circle, or to circle something, but in the cognate noun, it comes to mean a wreath, a laurel wreath, or an oak leaf or something like this. Okay? So a Stephanos technically was a crown of leaves. A crown of usually oak leaves or something to this effect. I wanted to, what did I write? Oh yeah, I wrote that on a separate sheet. Okay. Now, generally, there were two ways that you would, there were several ways that you could receive one of these crowns. But generally, this meant one, a victory crown. A victory crown. In other words, it was a symbol of triumph. A symbol of triumph. Okay? And the triumph would usually be a contest or some athletic games. The Olympics and so on. You could think of that and you would have the right imagery. The guy that won the race got the crown. Okay? There was another type of a Stephanos, however, and that was a token of public honor. And what you should think of there would be a Roman banquet when one of the emperors was around. And you've seen some of these old movies where all the Senate or somebody, they'd come in, they'd have a wreath around their head. Now that wreath around their head meant that they had done something outstanding for the society. They were either a good civic leader, or maybe they were, maybe this guy had just won leading light in the Chamber of Commerce. What do we call it? Junior Chamber Commerce Achievement Award. Rising young executive type fellow. Maybe it would be somebody who was a leader in military exploits. He would receive this type of crown. Okay. So in the context, you almost have to interpret what type of crown it is representing. And it's only by as a metonymy, as a metaphor, that it would be used as a reward. See, here you could get the idea of reward, a victor's crown. You won the race, you were rewarded by this little oak leaf crown. Okay? Okay, now in the ninth chapter of 1 Corinthians, it's very apparent that he's talking about the victor's crown. He's alluding to the Christian who is temperate in his life. And he makes an allusion to a race in verse 24. Know you not that they which run in a race, everybody runs, but only one receives the prize. The prize was a victor's crown. And then he starts applying to the Christian life. So run, meaning the Christian life, so be involved in the Christian life that you may obtain what? The idea would be the prize. Okay? And what would the prize be? Verse 25. And every man that striveth for the mastery, every one that agonizes is in the race, and he uses that word agonizomai, is temperate in all things. Those preparing for the Olympic Games get X number of hours sleep at night, work X number of hours a day at their sport, at their whatever it is, ice skating, track, field meets. They eat certain foods. They discipline themselves. They put their body under strict discipline. They are very temperate. Okay. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, But we practice this kind of discipline, discipleship, for an incorruptible crown, see? Okay. Now, the incorruptible crown, when you have that concept, or, and this is the only place that it's mentioned, you have a one in Peter talking to bishops that refers to an unfading crown. He is talking about the nature of a reward. This is the nature of a blessing or reward. The nature of the reward, if you want to call it that, or blessing. And I think it's the same as discipleship, or as following the lordship of Christ. How many Greek athletes do you know that are crowned, say, from the first century A.D.? The crowns are gone. They weren't gold crowns that had the engraving on there, first in the high hurdles. Xanathos Papadopoulos, number one. They're gone because the crown was corruptible. The guy took it home and laid it down, and 2 weeks later it was rotten, and the leaves fell off, and it's gone. But the kind of blessings, the kind of rewards there is in the Christian experience, in the Christian life, when it's lived properly, are lasting. That's what he's saying here. They are lasting. They're permanent. He's not so much emphasizing that there's some physical, there's some type of a blessing out in the sweet by and by that we're going to be crowned with. He's emphasizing the permanence of the blessings of Christian life, rather than as contrasted with the temporal blessings of some physical exercise that we can get involved in. Okay? Now, this is a clear reference to the number one of these definitions, a victor's crown, a symbol of triumph. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, chapter 9 and verse 25. Now there's another one of these mentioned in this category in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy and fourth chapter and the eighth verse. If you have questions about these, why, I hope you'll ask, because okay, 2 Timothy. Chapter 4 and verse 8. I'd like to read verse 7. Okay. Whoops, I'm in the wrong book. Now listen how this... I have fought the good fight, perfect tense. Now, let's see, wait a minute, am I in the right place? Sometimes the verse markings here are different. Yeah, I have fought the good fight, perfect tense. I have finished the course. Now, the word finished there means I've come to the goal, and there is a direct allusion to the contest, see? I have kept the faith. All of those are perfect tense verbs. So it's an illusion of the contest of the Christian life that he's been involved in. And now he's arrived at the goal. He's going to die. He's ready to go. See, in verse 6 he says, I am ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I'm going to die. Okay? And I'm at the end of the race. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And the concept is that the race is over, the victory's won, I'm at the goal line. And now there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. So that is number two. in these crown, the crown of righteousness. And we can just put plus R there because that's what it is. Tikaiosune. Now, I went through X number of Greek commentaries on this. Okay? Let's see if I can recall. Gee. Did I wait too long? The Expositor's Greek New Testament says this is genitive of possession. It would be, henceforth there is laid up for me righteousness's crown. This is a genitive case. Okay. A.T. Robertson said it's a genitive absolute, which is incomprehensible to me that it could be that. And he's a sharp guy, but I can't understand how he could say it would be that. I forget what Kenneth Weiss said it would be. Well, the only way that I can see to interpret this properly would be to say that this word, righteousness, is properly what would be called an ablative or genitive, depending on what number case system you use when you learn Greek. If you learn a 5-case system, then you have genitive. If you learn an 8-case system, you have ablative and genitive. This is ablative or genitive of source. And you would translate this way. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown that results from springs out of plus R. I'm at the end of my race. I have claimed that I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now that will be proven beyond any shadow of a doubt. The crown will be given to me, see? And the crown springs forth out of the fact that I am righteous in Christ. See? Not that I'm going to get his righteousness. Or not that there's some other righteousness beyond that. That would be impossible, see? Somehow you have to relate this righteousness to to Paul's idea of justification, and this is the only way you can do it consistent with his doctrine. Anything else would be wouldn't jive with his doctrine of righteousness. Okay? So it isn't something that he earned. See? It isn't something that he earned. The word is used symbolically. The crown is used symbolically. It isn't even a benefit of discipleship. He didn't get that by being a disciple. See? Any questions about that? Now watch. See, because it's not only for him, whom the Lord, the righteous judge, the one who judges correctly, makes no mistakes, he shall give me in that day. That's the same day that we talked about in 1 Corinthians when they would judge the believer's works. And not only to me only, but also to them that love his appearing. In other words, this crown is for all who love his appearing. For all who love his appearing. Which again would have to make it every believer. Okay? This would be every genuine believer, not just Paul. Well, of course, every genuine believer, it will be manifested that he is plus R, that he has the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Okay? Third crown that's mentioned is the crown of joy. Crown of joy. Is that the one I want? No, I want the crown of life. I don't want the crown of joy. Crown of life. Now, this word for life is the word zoe. It's the same word that's used for eternal life everywhere. Z-O-E. Okay. This is used in James 1:12 and in Revelation 2:10. We're moving beyond Paul. Let's look at the James 1:12 passage. Now watch how James uses this word. Blessed is the man, James 1:12, that endureth temptation or testing, for when he is tried with a view of approval, dokimazo, he shall receive the crown of life. Now that says when he's tried, he receives it. That does not imply something in the future. The Revelation passage implies something in the future, but this one implies something in the present. When he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Okay? Again, I think the only way you can properly interpret this is to make this genitive, ablative, of source. He shall receive the crown that springs out of, or that results from, the life that he has in him, this eternal life. And that life becomes very apparent or very pointed when he is under a temptation. When he's tested about something, it really shows up. And he receives a victor's crown, a stephanos, as he comes out of that trial that relates to the very life that's within him. So rather than to see this as some blessing in the future, I think this is best interpreted as something now. The fourth crown that's mentioned is the crown of joy. The crown of joy. This is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. And in Philippians, it's not the exact wording, but in Philippians 4:1 you have a similar reference. But let's look at the 2 Thessalonians 2:19. Paul is expressing himself to the Thessalonians, whom he hasn't seen, and he wanted to see them, but he was hindered by Satan. And so in writing to them, he says in verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hinder us. For what is our hope or joy? For what is our crown of rejoicing? What is the symbol of our rejoicing? See, there, it's very apparent that he is using that word symbolically. What is the symbol of our rejoicing or of our joy? Are not you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Okay, so the crown of joy here is actually defined for us. These were believers. One to Christ, or helped through various ministries. People, persons. Are said to be the crown. Hyphen. Reward, or maybe he's just using it symbolically there, but this could be maybe what he has in mind here too. Okay? The last crown that's mentioned is the crown of glory, which is to under-shepherds. Under-shepherds. This is found in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, where Peter is trying to straighten out the elders on their priorities in the assembly so that they don't get too big-headed. He says in 1 Peter 5:1, the elders which are among you I exhort, whom am also an elder, and so on, feed the flock of God, etc. Not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for money, but be of a ready mind, do it readily. Neither be lords over God's heritage. In other words, you're not, don't set yourself up as a tin god, but be examples to the flock. And then in verse 4, when the chief shepherd, the ark shepherd, the Lord Jesus shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Again, the emphasis there should be on the incorruptibility of that crown and not so much on the crown itself. That the Lord has some victory symbol for those who were under shepherds and were faithful to him that is of a lasting quality that endures. Since that one doesn't apply to everybody, why, we won't worry about it too much. Let's see. Summary. Let's summarize. I won't take time to write these. I had 5 points on blessing rewards of true discipleship. And we always must keep rewards somehow balanced with the concept of a salvation that's found only in Christ and of grace provision that's found in phase two. I'm going to read these to you. Number one, summary. Jesus specified certain blessing would follow his disciples. Mark 10:30, Matthew 19:28-29. Number two, a special office of judge leader awaits the 12 apostles in the millennium. Matthew 19:28. Three, Paul speaks of rewards relative to the enduring quality of the believer's works in 1 Corinthians 3:14. Four, the nature of the blessing is indicated by their incorruptibility. They are lasting spiritual blessings. 1 Corinthians 9:25, where incorruptible crowns are mentioned. Point 5. Other uses of the word crown in this regard in the New Testament, in my opinion, are best considered as emblematic in category rather than in the reward category. They are symbolic. They are representative of having come through the race like Jesus perhaps predicted we would come through it, with righteousness and with life. And in the case of the joy, which he relates to believers, in the Philippian passage and in the Thessalonian passage, there is indication there that that will be permanent joy, permanent identity with other believers in eternity. And this is one of the rewards of discipleship of this age. Well, we said a lot. Are there any questions?
These five crowns wouldn't have any relation to the passage in Revelation where you find the crowns of the Lord.
Is there a passage in Revelation like that?
I've heard of it.
Yeah. Is there?
It's in chapter 5, but it's in that book 24.
Yeah, the elders do that. It's not the... No, those are angels. And there's a song. I always thought that was a song, you know, we'll lay our crowns at his feet. But that passage has to do with the 24 elders that are translated elders over their angels. So it's not us at all. Question.
In chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 2, it mentions
that run the race.
The joy that was set before him, does that also mean the same joy before the Lord?
No, I think that that is mistranslated. The question relates to Hebrews 12:2, where it says, speaking of our Lord, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, am I quoting it right?
He endured the cross.
Despising the shame, and is now set down. Who for the joy... Now that would look like our Lord was here on this side of the cross, and he went through the cross, and he was looking out here toward the joy. In other words, believers would be saved, the body of Christ would be built. I don't think that's a good translation. This word is anti. A-N-T-I. Anti means, root meaning face to face. And it becomes a key preposition, substitutionary preposition, instead of. Who instead of the joy? And the joy wasn't set before him as something out in the future. It was there at the time. So I look at it this way. Yeah? Who instead of the joy that he had back here in this pre-incarnate, as all the joy that he had as fellowship with his Father, and as the second eternal second person of the Godhead, and the glory that surrounded him, instead of that joy, see, this makes it look kind of selfish. That I realize that all that this is all true in time, but it looked like he had this all in view. I don't think that's what it means. I think it means that in place of this standing near joy that he had, he endured this, despising the shame of it. He lowered himself to this. He looked down on the shame of this. But the contest is there, yeah. The idea of the contest is there. Any other questions? Yeah. Yes, but they can't achieve a spiritual function. The question is, can spiritual gifts operate apart from discipleship or fellowship, let's say? Proper fellowship, which is same as discipleship. Can a person who has a spiritual gift, can a spiritual gift function outside of being in function? Yes, he can function with his spiritual gift in a carnal way, which happened at Corinth, right?
Well, then you're saying that discipleship is a mental attitude rather than an overt act.
Yeah, it is. Mm-hmm. But well, let's go back to the question, though. But a spiritual gift cannot accomplish... This is how God protects the spiritual gift. It cannot affect the spiritual work. It can produce a carnal work, but it cannot produce a spiritual work.
Well, how do you define spiritual gift in that sense?
Well, like the gifts that they had in... you can teach. Let's take a gift we have now. You can teach out of the energy of your flesh rather than on the basis of the Spirit of God. Your spiritual gift will not produce a spiritual work. You'll produce a fleshly type.
Is that a functioning of the gift if you're not in fellowship, if you're not being led with
the Spirit? Yeah, I think you can function, yeah. It's like at Corinth where they function with the gift of tongues. But they did not accomplish what God intended it for it to accomplish. It did not affect, in the terms of using effect as a verb, what God wanted to be accomplished. This is how God protects the spiritual gift. A pastor teacher who is out of fellowship can function, maybe in the energy of his flesh, but he will not accomplish a spiritual work. He will not build people up in the faith.
In that sense, he's not speaking in being led by the Spirit. He will be following the Spirit. When you build that edifice over there, use the human good rather than the spirit.
Well, no, I'm saying he's functioning in his office as a teacher.
Okay, that's the office, but that's not the gift, right? Maybe he's recognized to have a gift, pastor teacher. But he gets up, and because of that, having been recognized, he gets up and has the authority to get up. Whether he's in fellowship is a private thing. Would the spiritual gift be functioning in that sense?
Well, it's possible he could be just doing himself. In that case, in the gift of tongues, no, impossible. In the gift of some of those early New Testament supernatural extra revelatory gifts, no. Couldn't happen. But maybe in the gift of the teacher, maybe it could.
Someone that was operating on energy of place spoke. That's another thing. Wouldn't they speak under the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Why would the Holy Spirit honor them in carnality?
Well, it wouldn't be so much that he's honoring them. I don't think you'd have to... I don't think you could look at it that way, that he'd be honoring them.
Wouldn't you have to honor them in order for that to happen? For the speaking to happen?
No, it didn't look like... It looked like their gift was with them, that they could function with it. It didn't look like they had utterance every time they uttered, that it had to be, you know, directly Holy Spirit related. Looked like they could do that, you know, sort of turn on, turn off. But they could, it would not accomplish what God wanted it to accomplish. Question?
In support of what you're saying, what about Peter when he was discriminating against the Jews and Paul rebuked him for it? He was operating as an apostle and as a leader at that time.
Mm-hmm. Yes, not under...
That doesn't really answer the question either.
No.
It's just something I have to think of. You know, he was operating in the mm-hmm. capacity of his office, and yet he was out of fellowship.
Mm-hmm. Let's get back to the crown thing. Question. Betty, go ahead.
Well, I was just wondering if the spiritual blessing, if a person with a spiritual blessing is in fellowship, then is he doing the work of the Lord?
I guess if you could take if the Holy Spirit defined it as such, yes. You know, depend who defined what was the spiritual blessing. If it was from divine viewpoint, yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. Any questions on the crown thing? I think the crown issue is a misleading thing in most of our churches, and I don't think the crowns are what we contemplate them to be. What I'm trying to say, in essence, is that that crown is used symbolically in Scripture, and I think to apply it in the strict category of rewards is to take it out of its context, misapply it. When the believer is judged at the judgment seat of Christ, he will be judged for his responses to grace provision, to how he responded to the grace provision that God provided him. See, and how operative that was, how much he leaned on that, and how much was produced in his life from that. See, and then in contradistinction to that, on how much he tried to build in the edifice. It looks like this all went into the building. See, Kenny? Looks like it got in there somehow. Whatever the building is there.
Yeah, we wouldn't be able to tell the difference.
No, we can't tell the difference. But that's why the righteous judge does, but somehow it's in there from this person's frame of reference. It's in there, okay?
Yeah.
And the only thing that's going to prove to him that it really isn't is for the Lord to put the touch of His fire to it, and maybe everything that a person did all his life that he thought was accomplishing so much for the Lord, it goes up in smoke.
Yeah.
And he's the only one that can do that. See, so all that relates to this concept of rewards and what lasts. And I think what Paul is indicating is that only the spiritual, true spiritual aspects of God can properly build on Christ. And for us to be playing around with anything else, we deceive ourselves. We judge the Lord's work and the success of the Lord's work so superficially. But He will judge it truly accurately, and then it's going to clear up all these misconceptions that we have. We judge by size. We judge by status symbols, you know, what kind of car does a pastor drive? How successful are they? And so on. We judge by this. Maybe you don't, but a lot of Christians do, okay? And all those ramifications are going to be cleared up, see, at the judgment seat. And only that which lasts, then, is... And then maybe that is the reward itself, the fact that it lasts and you were involved with it. Maybe that is the reward. Well, maybe the Lord has something extra above that for us as a reward. And if you get any light on what the reward is exactly, I'd be interested. Okay?
Well, are you saying then everything that we do in the energy of the flesh or when we're carnal, that is within several, and then everything that is in right fellowship with God, that is goes over.
Yeah, as it relates to the Lord, mm-hmm. Everything we do in the energy of the flesh, it relates to the Lord's work, and somehow we think it gets incorporated into the Lord's work. Yeah, that's Woodhand's devil, right? Let's go home. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We are conscious of immediate blessings of walking with the Lord, of deep relationship with other believers that you give us. And we anticipate that at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to learn so much more about what this means. In the meantime, we pray that you'll keep our focus on the Lord and on the divine perspective of accomplishing the work of the Lord, so that our labor is not in the energy of the flesh, but is lasting. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.